Well, thank you, Andrew, for that. And again, love the kids' minutes. I always feel like, well, if the sermon's really bad, at least the kids' minute was really good, right? So, phew, you know, we had something. No. It's good to be here, family. For those of you who aren't aware, I've been on sabbatical for a bit of time, and now I'm back for a blip, and then I will be... Thanks, I appreciate that. But then I'll be gone again. Now the applause gets louder, right? I'll be gone for another month. Been working on my, if you aren't aware, on my doctorate, and I've been so grateful for the support of our church family, from leadership, you know, deacons and staff, all the way through to everybody. Your prayers and support have meant so much to me. This is an endeavor I've never done before. I'm writing like a madman. As you're praying for me, I would just appreciate that you just pray for a lot of clarity in what I write, and that the time would be harnessed well. My first reader sent back chapter 2 to me and said, I really like your content. I want you to reorganize it. So I'm going, okay. So it took me a while just to go, how do I even do that, right? So anyway, God's doing his thing. I'm grateful for that, and so I look forward to being here tonight as well for the congregational meeting. And then come Monday, I'll be gone for the month, but again, appreciate your prayers, and thank you, church family, for all the ways that you've supported this. I'm growing a lot, and so really grateful for that. We're continuing now in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves here again, and so grateful for what Jesus teaches us in this. And one of the things that we find, certainly, is that deception is very costly. And the Department of Justice filed charges against a father and his three sons for their role in illegally selling industrial bleach. And the bleach itself, of course, is not an illegal substance. But according to the officials, the family business consisted of fraudulently marketing the toxic chemicals as a miracle cure. As a matter of fact, according to the criminal complaint, Mark Grennan of Brendleton, Florida, along with his adult sons, repeatedly told their customers that their quote-unquote mineral miracle solution could cure not only COVID-19, but also various other ailments, including malaria and cancer. And according to the press release, the U.S. Attorney's Office for the Southern District of Florida received reports of people requiring hospitalization, developing life-threatening conditions, and some even dying. Because, again, it's a toxic chemical. And these people, they just kept putting this forward, even though repeatedly they were told to stop. And the conspiracy to commit fraud and criminal contempt and all these things went on because they wouldn't relent of selling people this, even after they were caught. So they're going to be heading to jail soon for that, and it's a tragic thing to consider. And you find this, and you go, man, deception is so evil. It costs. It hurts people. It always brings a price. But as much as that kind of deception is awful, there's another kind of deception that Jesus is about to address with us, and that is self-deception. Self-deception's even worse. And if you could imagine, for example, with what we just looked at, if the people who were selling this bleach as a cure, what if they convinced themselves, you know, I know this is going to cure me. They knew full well what it was. Yet they still insisted on taking it to try to help themselves. That would be a form of self-deception, and that would just be bizarre. And yet, Jesus warns us of this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus has been talking to us about spiritual hypocrisy. You'll recall in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about what it means to be a kingdom citizen, how it begins when we come poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then he came through and told us how our righteousness, because he did not come to abolish the law, our righteousness needs to be that which actually surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he talked about things like the adultery of the heart, and how when you look upon another person to lust after them in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. Or how anger is actually a form of murder. Although we'd say, well, I've never killed anybody, but I've been angry at people before. And Jesus would say, well, that very thing of anger in your heart, leading to its logical conclusion, will result ultimately in murder. And so we can't say we're innocent of those things. And so as Jesus is bringing these things forward, we're going, wow, that's just very, very sobering. And then he brings us into this area of hypocrisy. And he describes how when we practice our righteousness before other people, we're just performing for them. We're not actually doing these things unto the Lord. And in light of that, those who engage in that kind of hypocrisy of just wanting to be seen by others in a certain way while their hearts are in a different place, they receive their reward in full. They get the accolades of people, but that's it. And he talks about what that means in terms of doing things before your Father in heaven. And that's kind of an ongoing theme through chapter 6. He taught us how to pray. I'm so grateful again for those who've been preaching through this series too. Grateful for Andrew's work last few weeks in Jonah. Also grateful for Nick Harris and for Eric Ellingson as they've taken us through portions of this wonderful passage. But now we find ourselves here looking at what it means to have a heart that's not self-deceived. And it's important. So if you would, in honor of God's word, go ahead and stand and follow along as I read. Here's what Jesus says, beginning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grace us to understand and see and to be transformed by you during our time together today in your word. We pray that your spirit would work to bring conviction where we need conviction, to bring encouragement and help where we need that, to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, but also to be transformed by you, so that as we live throughout the week ahead, in the days ahead, and even off till that time where you take us home, between now and then, may we be ever growing in living a life unto you as a genuine kingdom citizen. Protect us from the dangers of self-deception. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. As we explore this passage today, we're going to be looking at signs of spiritual self-deception. And we're going to see that there are several. One is a decaying treasure. Next is a dark eye. And third is a divided service. So a decaying treasure, a dark eye, and a divided service. And so first we come to a decaying treasure. We find that in verses 19 through 21. And this passage is so beautiful because it is parallel, symmetrical poetry. I mean, you just look at the masterful teaching of the Lord Jesus here and you just kind of go, whoa, amazing. The way it's put together. You'll notice it says, don't store up, in the beginning of verse 19, beginning of verse 20, but store up. That word for treasure really comes from a word used many centuries earlier. That would be a chamber where you'd place all your valuables. So there would be these large rooms, and for those to keep their valuables safe, they could not go to the bank, folks, okay? They did not deposit things there. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. So in their own dwelling, somewhere, somehow, they'd have a room of some kind if they were wealthy. And usually it would be very much guarded and there'd be thick walls and everything else, but they would try to store it there. So you've got recorded histories of temples that would be built with temple chambers, with treasure chambers within them, and there'd be gifts. And sometimes the ruler would have, you know, all of the treasures of the kingdom and the tax money and everything would be held there. That's the word that this is comes from. And here we see that it's you don't want to store up your treasures in one place. You do want to store your treasures up somewhere else. And then the symmetry of the two verses come out clearly because you've got this store up as the main verb there, and then you've got moth and rust and thieves, and then you've got, what do they do? They destroy, they break in, and they steal. That's what they do. And then with the second verse, you have the negation in a different place. You have don't store in the first verse, but in verse 20, you've got, hey, rust doesn't do this. So the negation is placed on the other part of the verse. So it's completely symmetrical when you look at it. And you'll notice the storing happens in two places. One of the storings in verse 19 happens on earth. Verses 20, the storing happens where? In heaven. So it's just contrast between the two. And when you think about, you know, moths and rust and thieves, you realize this is not a, you know, exhaustive thing. Yes, that happens. You know, moths. I don't know if you like moths or not. I actually found a really cool moth the other day. I was kind of excited about it. Janet thought I was gross, but whatever. It was in our tomato garden. It was one of those cool, they call it a griffin moth. And some of you know what that is, and others you're going, who cares? But they're really big. I thought of it, okay, another Lord of the Rings reference, sorry. Remember when Gandalf's on top of the tower, and he has the moth, and he goes, go, get me help. And it was a really big moth with crazy antenna. It was one of those, but it was in our tomatoes. And so I'm going, this is so cool. So I'm like, Janet, look, I have it in my hand. I'm like, look, look. And she's like, nasty. You know? I'm like, no, this is awesome. This is a Gandalf moth, man. This is great. You know, anyway. But moths, what do? They you know, have their little larva, right? And they embed in clothing, and then they eat your clothes. Not okay. So obviously, in the first century, especially during that time of, you know, when Rome was in power, most people were very poor. Most people lived day to day, you know, working the land. And for them, their clothing was very much considered along the lines of what we would consider our shelter. Very important. So the moth was something where it was like, man, if you had that issue, you were really in trouble. And then we also have this idea of rust. Now the word rust is interesting because it's literally the word eat. It's eating. And the idea would be, of course, when you have rust on metal, what does it do? It eats through the metal, right? It destroys that. And so that could certainly be in mind when Jesus is saying this. But in addition to that, if you have like this idea of where moth and eating and thieves, it could very well reference the reality that, let's face it, you know what? Food supplies don't last forever. I mean, if you've had kids that are in their teen years, especially boys, you know that to be a fact, right? Try to keep that fridge full. I double dog dare you. It's not going to happen, right? Food's gone. Food doesn't last, you know? And then we find also that, you know, bread does become moldy, right? Food doesn't stay, doesn't keep. We've got refrigeration now. They didn't have that at that time. So they were very familiar with that. And we are too. You know, you still can't, things don't last forever. And so there's that component of loss in earthly things. And then where thieves break in and steal, the word for breaking in is literally to punch through. And the reason why is because most homes in first century Rome were made out of sort of a clay. And when a thief wanted to break in, they didn't have to, you know, bust a lock or do something extravagant. What they could do is just really punch a hole in the wall. They would just break through the wall, grab what they wanted, and leave. And so that's the idea of thieves breaking in and stealing. But that's not meant to be exhaustive, right, in terms of what's being described here. We could just see many times in Scripture where these the temporal nature of earthly things is referred to over and over and over again. We see it in our daily lives, too. The reality is that garments, they wear out. Fields, especially neglected ones, they become, you know, weed-infested, just dirt fields and not productive for fruit. Walls break down. Fences kind of go into a place of just toppling down or toppling over. Roofs cave in. You know, houses begin to leak. We're told in 1 Peter that gold and silver become tarnished and perish. And of course, we see this today, right? You got termites, you've got hurricanes, you've got typhoons, tornadoes, earthquakes, plant diseases, soil erosion. The list can go on and on and on. Even the idea of thieving, different things steal from us. We find that today. Inflation, for example. How's that going, everybody? I mean, are prices going up now or what? Do you realize that's like, man, you know, what used to go this far is now only going this far. And we feel that. The stock market will slump and crash. Expenses in connection with prolonged illness. There are people in our church family that face that day in, day out. It's very challenging. There are a lot of similar things that come about to show us that resources from an earthly standpoint are limited. They can't keep going. Not to mention, folks, let's just be really honest here. Our bodies wear out. They just do. Those of you here who are younger, you know, you're in your 20s, you're looking at me like, yeah, I guess. All right, well, you try hitting the big 5-0. Then let's talk. And for some of us amongst us here, they're hitting the big 7-0. And they're heading toward 8-0. And by the way, we've got some really active 7-0s and 8-0s around here. So put a lot of us younger ones to shame often. But the reality is our bodies are not going to last forever. We see that. We feel it. And so when you are pinning hopes, pinning your value, your dreams, everything on earthly things, as a believer, Jesus is just going here, what do you think you're doing? And the verb tense here, if we're really clear, he's not just saying, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth. Jesus is saying, stop storing up treasures for yourself on earth. Stop. You are deceiving yourself if you think there's value there. Now, we should bring up a qualifier here. Does that mean, you know, it's always wrong to have any form of monetary accumulation, or is it wrong to care for physical needs or future needs or any of those things? And the answer is no, of course not. Matter of fact, we're told in the scriptures that, you know, Proverbs is saturated with language that would say, be wise. Be wise with what God's given you. You know, this isn't the kind of thing where it says, yes, and everyone who is rich is an irredeemable reprobate. That's right, the rich, they're evil. That's not it at all. That's not what he's saying. No, that's not the point. We can even think of times in the scriptures. You know, when you look at Joseph, what did Joseph say to Pharaoh? He said, store up grain for the future. I mean, he told him to do that. We've got examples that, you know, Abraham in Genesis was a wealthy man. Paul gives instruction to the rich and says, hey, make sure you instruct the rich to be generous and to store up for themselves treasures that are treasures indeed. Paralleling what Jesus says here. So that's not the problem. The accumulation of wealth is not the issue. But at the same time, we see that the accumulation of wealth can be very, very dangerous. And we've got to be very clear that though money is a gift from God and can be used by God, it cannot be an end in and of itself. And we need to be very careful not to allow it to become our functional God. And that's what Jesus is warning us against here. No, it's biblical to care for our families. It's biblical to help those who are in need. These are all elements of stewardship before God. They're important. It's biblical to encourage the work of the gospel. And we can use how God's blessed us in order to do that. And yet, money can be a snare. Money can easily become a snare. And so that's why Jesus will go on to say, notice, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Wow. That word for at the beginning of 21, that's a really important word. Because he's really saying, let me explain what I just said to you. For, because, where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. What's your heart? That's the real you, the inner you, the mission control center of your life. That's where your thoughts and dreams and desires reside. That's the part of your life where you're supposed to guard it. It's the part of your life where the focus of your life comes about. It's the center of your personality, your mind, your emotions, your will. That's all encompassing in that word, heart. And Jesus is saying, what you treasure, automatically, that's where your heart goes. You can't control that. You can't say, well, I'm going to treasure this, but my heart's going to be over there. No, it doesn't work that way. You treasure something, your heart goes there. That's how it's designed. And so where do you store your treasure? Where do you rest your heart? And we need Jesus' teaching here desperately today. You know, a lot of what passes off as so-called Christianity on the web or in a lot of the mass media outlets is really teaching something along these lines. Material prosperity is a sign of a faithful life and of God's blessing. And here's the thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually saying the opposite of that. He's saying a poverty of spirit, a mourning over sin, persecution for the sake of righteousness, those are the signs of faithfulness and God's blessing. Completely the opposite. I love how Sinclair Ferguson puts it when he says this, real spirituality is not seen in gathering wealth, but in being delivered from loving it. Real spirituality is not seen in gathering wealth, but in being delivered from loving it. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so we need to ask that question. Where is your treasure? What is really important to you in life? What do you daydream about? In your mental down times, where are your aspirations? Where does your heart just kind of flow and go when you don't have something pressing on your mind? Those can all be helpful indicators of where our treasure really lives. And part of our problem, I think, is we don't actually recognize real treasure when we see it. We have, in Christ, these blessings. And we actually are self-deceived into thinking that other things are more valuable. And that's why our lives are saturated with frustration, anxiety. That's why we end up falling into these other traps. I don't think we actually recognize real treasure when we see it. George Owen Walton, he was born on May 15th, 1907, in Rocky Mountain, Virginia, and he was a real estate appraiser. And so because of that, he would actually enter people's homes when they were about to sell, and that actually gave him access to a lot of rare things, from coins to jewelry, stamps, books. And so he had a great collection of, you know, different things that were valuable. And when Walton had the opportunity to purchase one of the only five 1913 Liberty Head nickels ever minted, he jumped at the chance. And back in 1945, he actually paid $3,750 for this nickel. And back then, that was a lot of money. I can't do the math, but I'm just telling you, it's a lot more than our $3,000, $3,750. So anyway, he actually died in 1962. And what happened is, as they went over the estate, appraisers came in and they declared that his nickel was a fake. And so they marked it of no value. They returned it to the disappointed family. And the coin kind of just stayed hidden in a strong box on the floor of a closet for many, many years. And eventually, Walton's nephew, Ryan Givens, inherited the nickel. And though it had been totally dismissed as a counterfeit, he just thought in the back of his mind, no, I'm pretty sure my uncle's right. I'm pretty sure it is. So he just held on to the thing. And sure enough, in 2003, the other four 1913 Liberty Head nickels went on display, and $1 million prize was offered to anyone who could produce the fifth. And so Givens submitted his coins for evaluation, and after hours of comparing and contrasting against the four other nickels, six expert appraisers announced that Walton's coin was the real deal. And as a result, he sold that nickel for $3.1 million. 100 years after it was minted. And anyway, could you imagine that though? There's a coin worth $3 million. It's just sitting in this box in a house. It's just sitting there. Why? Because the original appraiser said, eh, it's a fake. It's worthless. And I think that's what happens to us when looking at earthly treasure versus heavenly. We look at heavenly treasure and we go, it's okay. But look at this. And we just get caught up in it. Caught up in the things that we feel as though are actually of value. But let me ask you this. How can you place a value of what you've been given in Jesus? If you're someone here who has come to Christ by faith, you've trusted in him, what have you received in Jesus? Because you're united with him, what have you gained? How do you put a price on a faithfulness that will never be removed, a life that will never end, a spring of water that will never cease to flow up and out of those who drink from it? How do you put a value on a gift from the Lord that ultimately cannot lose value? It cannot be assaulted by declining markets or rust or the decay that comes in this everyday broken world. How do you put a price on a love that you can never be separated from in Jesus? How can you possibly place earthly things as greater value over things like a calling that could never be taken away, or a foundation that will never crumble, or an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, that's completely firm, that you can count on, that's unassailable, that is unfading? How do you put a price on that? And yet we do it every day. We do it every time we start treasuring the wrong things, and we find ourselves overrun again with the assaults that come upon us because we're resting our hope, our lives, on things that were never designed to bear that. And we can always tell what those things are by how we respond when they crumble. By the way, they're going to crumble. They can't last. Do we respond in ways of frustration? Yes, I am using the Christian code word for anger that Andrew pointed out last week. Yeah, do we do that? Is that our pattern? Are we losing sleep at night over things? Are we just sort of like wrapped up, burdened with anxiety? It is because I'm placing my hope in some way on something that can't bear it. Maybe I just feel just drawn out, empty, tired, weary. I've had it. Maybe it's a demanding, critical spirit. Maybe it's just like a pessimism or sort of this kind of resigned cynicism of, yeah, whatever. All those different things are indicators that some way, somehow, we are exchanging actual, real, valuable treasure for the stuff of moths, rust, and thieves. So we've got to beware of these signs of spiritual self-deception. Because if that's where we're at, we are deceiving ourselves. And sadly, even worse than that, we miss out on the whole purpose of life, what God's really made us for, which is to know Him. And worse than that, we actually make choices that cause us to reject His gift of Jesus, and we find ourselves eternally separated from Him in hell. Worst of all. So where are you at? How do you respond to these questions? And do you recognize this spiritual self-deception in your life? Jesus doesn't just leave us here. He goes on because this kind of self-deception is not only seen when we have a decaying treasure, but also, secondly, when we have a dark eye. A dark eye. We find that in verses 22 and 23. Jesus describes the eye as the lamp of the body. And you'll notice he says, if your eye is here, your whole body will be full of light. It's an amazing picture, really. Because we don't think of our eyes in this way. Usually I'm thinking of my eye, and I'm going, well, my eye lets me to see what's out there. So the eye is kind of focused out there. I can see all of you. I'm looking at the sky, the trees, you know, the beauty of things around. So it's focused there. But Jesus is saying, your eye is actually that which allows light into you. And we need to understand, he is using a figure of speech. In other words, the idea of the eye here could very well be the mind, the heart, again, that kind of mission control center, the real you. And when he's talking about the eye, he's saying if we fix our eyes on something, we're fixing our hearts on that thing. So we're focusing our attention on that thing. We're concentrating on something. We're gearing up toward and placing our energies into something. But here he's saying, if the eye, verse 23, is bad, and that term bad literally means evil. You've heard of that phrase, the evil eye. And usually for me, it's like, oh, yeah, someone's mad at me, they gave me the evil eye. But that's not what he's referring to here. The eye is bad in the sense that it is not functioning clearly to allow light into you. It would be as if we took these windows and we just drew the shades on all of them. Wouldn't that be frustrating, by the way? These beautiful windows, right? There was a season back, you know, probably about 10 years ago where it was really, really cool to have everything dark. You know, that was like the hip, cool, slick worship thing for everybody. You know, everything's dark. It's a stage, there's lighting, fog, lasers, you know, whatever it would be. And I have to say, I've just always been refreshed by being able to come in and look out and see God's creation. Because the reality is all creation is glorifying Him. And by the way, I think I mentioned this before, now this is the new trend, folks. So we are cutting edge, all right? So just realize, like I've said many times, if you do stay the same, eventually you will be front side of the trend. And that's our goal. We are just going to stay. I should say that's my personal goal. Ask my wife. I probably wouldn't have a new wardrobe ever if it wasn't for her going, Chris, you've got to get a new whatever. I'm like, what? These work. No. So anyway, but the idea of light coming in is so important. And he says this, if your eye is bad, literally evil, what happens is then light is not coming in. You'll notice, he is not saying simply that the eye is blind. That's not what he's saying here. A lot of commentators will see where there's a spiritual blindness. Believe me, there are places where the Bible describes spiritual blindness. That's not what he's saying here. Here's the tragic irony of this whole thing. This eye can see. This eye can see, but because it's bad, that which should be light gets twisted and contorted into darkness. So it's an eye that can see, but instead of bringing light into the person, it is in reality bringing in darkness instead. And you have a repetition here that Jesus makes in verse 23. He says darkness several times. So this is a very emphatic statement. So this part of you, this organ that ought to furnish light, actually furnishes nothing but darkness. It's drastic language. And then Jesus concludes with this really sobering phrase. And if that happens, how great is the darkness? Now, I was trying to think, what would be an illustration of this? And I'm sorry, I can't. The only thing I can do, and this is probably just more a demonstration of the pathetic nature of my thinking. All I can do is go into the realm of sci-fi. Sorry, but let's just imagine you're in this realm, and you need to be able to see, and then the evil whoever injects you with a shot and turns your eyes into something where he like reverse polarizations your eyes. So now it's everything that's supposed to be light is dark. Which, by the way, would look really, really weird. But that's what's happening. This person, their eyes are functioning in the opposite way. They're still functioning, but they're functioning in the opposite way of what they ought to. And that which should bring in light now is dark. And Jesus is saying, if that's the case, how great will the darkness be inside of you? And so a man or woman who has a clear eye, their mind is rightly focused. And what happens is there's this way of seeing things as they really are. There's a way of enjoying Jesus, who is the light of the world. The picture of light throughout the Bible is very, very important. The light comes in. Reality, you actually see things for what they really are. There's an accuracy to it. There's also a way in which you treasure and love the right things. You're freed from kind of grasping at or trying to maintain some kind of status in this world because you're fixated instead on the light and hope that comes only from Christ. And so your treasure is deposited in heaven. And you're freed now to serve other people because of the love that you've received from your heavenly Father. And so we have to be aware of these signs of spiritual self-deception. Because if we're not, we're going to fall into it. We're going to walk around thinking that we can see. And really, the light is nothing more than darkness. So, the first sign of spiritual deception, a decaying treasure. The second, a dark eye. And the final one is a divided service. A divided service. And we find that in verse 24. Jesus clearly states, no one can serve two masters. You can't do that. Now, this comes from the first century realm of slavery, and we've said many times before that slavery as depicted in the Bible and as in first century Rome and even in Israel's history was not the same as what happened in our country. Is a grievous part of our country's history. It was still grievous in many ways, but there were different ways in which a bond servant could voluntarily do this. There were certain rights they would have. And so Jesus' point, he's taking a picture from that culture, and he's saying, look, if a slave has a master, there's no way a slave is going to have two. That thought to them would be as absurd as it is impossible. Can't happen. Why? Because this person who's giving commands or doing things, the one that you're to serve, they're not going to have the same ones as this other master. And so if you were to try to, I mean, how would you do that? In most contexts, you actually ended up living with the person that you were serving. So could you imagine, you know, again, first century person, okay, hold on, I got to get to my other master, be right back, coming back. It's sort of like, that would never happen. Complete absurdity. And then Jesus brings out these really extreme contrasts, hate and love, devotion to one, despising the other. And so we've been looking at self-deception this whole time and how there's this deception towards, well, you got to, storing treasure in heaven or on earth. What's it going to be? deception regarding, do you actually see light? Do you see things as they actually are? Is your eye bad or is it clear? But now in verse 24, Jesus is dealing with the self-deception that would try or attempt to serve both. This is the person who says, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to have treasures on earth. I get it. I'm just going to have a few. I'm just going to do a little bit. I'm not going to totally just reject God and go, hey, I want all this stuff. I'm just going to kind of hold on to this and deposit up there. You know, my main deposit's going to be up there, and I'm going to have, like, you know, a side account over here called earthly treasure. And Jesus is saying clearly, this is impossible. You can't do it. Either God is served with wholehearted, single-minded devotion, or he is not served at all. And so when we attempt at this sort of divided loyalty kind of thing, what we're actually showing is that we are more devoted to the idols of our hearts than we are to God. To try to say we're doing both means I'm rejecting God and embracing an idol. The idol is more than happy to have you do both. Totally fine. Oh yeah, that's okay. Oh yeah, worship God, that's cool. And then come over here. You know, we saw the same thing when you think about in the Exodus account. When Moses, you'll recall, and Moses is on the mountain and being with Yahweh and seeing his glory. And what are the people doing down at the base of the mountain? They're worshiping a golden calf. But you recall when Aaron gathers the gold and makes the golden calf, what does he do? He says, behold, the Lord your God. So they weren't rejecting God completely. They just wanted to see him. And so they made a form and an idol and they worshiped it, right? So they were trying to kind of do both. But the reality is when you try to kind of do both, you are rejecting Yahweh. Because he will not have both. He is the Lord of all. And he calls us to have single-minded, exclusive devotion unto him. You will have no other gods before me. None. So divided loyalty, partial commitments, they actually reveal a deep-seated commitment to idols. And so that's the question, which master are you going to serve? That's where Jesus brings it down to. Which master are you going to serve? Is it going to be God? Or is it going to be wealth? The signs of spiritual deception are a decaying treasure, a dark eye, and a divided service. And we dare not fall into these deceptions because we're just deceiving ourselves. We're pretending. We're acting. We're falling into the worst kinds of hypocrisy when our lives are overrun by that. And we miss out on the actual treasure, Christ himself. Jesus is going to talk now and next week. Eric will be bringing us through this portion of just talking about anxiety. You realize that having a misguided grasp of actual treasure is what leads us into anxiety. That's how we get there. And sadly, we fall for those things all too easily. In April of 2016, Harper's Magazine published a fascinating report about a guy named Jay Miskovich, who claimed there were hundreds of emeralds from a Spanish shipwreck that went down in 1622 in the Florida Keys. And so he would go to people and say, look, there are emeralds everywhere. I will show you evidence of this. And he would actually show footage of him going down and picking up and finding these emeralds. And there were billions of dollars worth of emeralds and other things too. There was gold, there was silver, there was various jewels from all the Spanish armadas. And so as people would obviously try to seek after this treasure, Jay said, I know where this is. I found masses of it. I need it to be protected. So he partnered with a bunch of lawyers and jewel experts, and millions of million investment dollars were just plowed into his work. He talked to private individuals. He talked to companies. It was an enormous find. And when you look at the article, you're kind of going, wow, man, this guy's really just trying to make sure this treasure is preserved. He wants it to go to museums. You know, he seems like a really good guy. And you kind of end up going, yeah, this is great. But then you realize something. In the end, it was discovered that his entire story was made up. It was fake. What he did actually is he would buy emeralds on the market, and then he would go out and lay them out on the ocean floor. And then he'd go back and go, okay, hit the recording, you know, start reading. And then he'd go, look, you know, and he found these things kind of thing. And that was his evidence for people. So what happened was it was discovered when these Belgian jewelers, they found an epoxy resin on the surface of some of the emeralds. And he said that those could only have come about in modern times. That wouldn't have been on there from back in 1622. So as a result, there was investigations, lawsuits, friendships were lost. It was awful. But again, caught up in a fake treasure. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. Is that our life? Is that how we're living? The beautiful thing is this. Our treasure is real. Our treasure is true and full. Go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to quickly highlight our treasure, because it's something that we need to think about. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. What does Paul say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be praised of his glory. He talks about the blessings of being chosen. He talks about the blessings of being adopted, of being redeemed, of the inheritance that we have in Christ, of the reality that he sealed us in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that we have in Jesus. Let's not allow ourselves to be distracted by lesser treasures. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grace us to grasp these truths, and that as we do so, we would even do with what you've blessed us with, the material things you've blessed us with, that we would glorify you in that. We thank you that you free us up from clamoring after and clinging to and holding on to your blessings so that we can lavish those on others and serve you with them. So grace us, Lord, always to be wise and loving and generous, and grace us to trust you. And Lord, keep us free of having a decaying treasure or a dark eye or a divided service. I pray that we would be single-heartedly devoted to you and pursuing you in all these things. We thank you for Jesus, our treasure and our King. Amen.